In your worksheets, on your page six, there's about four minor holidays that we'll just go through. And we started talking about the first one when you guys showed up, so we'll go back over it. It's the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av, and it's called Tisha B'Av. Tisha means nine. Av is the name of the month. And there's an amazing coincidental thing that many people feel like is an indication of the hand of God upon the nation of Israel. And that is that in the Bible, you can actually look up the date when the first temple was destroyed. It's in like the book of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. And it turns out to be on the month of Av, the ninth day of the month of Av. And then 600 years later or so, in the year 70, we have from history, we know that the Romans destroyed the second temple on the exact same day. So it's just amazing that they were both happened on the same day. But then people have gone through and looked at other significant events, usually catastrophic events in the history of the Jewish people. And there's about eight of them that all happened on the ninth of Av. I don't remember all of them, but some of them were. Hi.
Hi.
Have a seat. Let's see. There's two over there. You can put two over here. Do you guys need worksheets?
I don't think so.
I think you're good. Okay.
We're still doing the holidays.
Yep. Yep. So we're talking about the ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av, which is not a biblical holiday, but it's this amazing coincidence of all of these terrible things happened to the Jewish people. So I just named two of them, the destruction of the first temple and then the destruction of the second temple on the exact same day. And then some of the other things were like the expulsion of all the Jewish people from England, I think, and Spain. And then also the Wannsee Conference in Germany, where they decided upon the final solution. Or maybe the order was issued. I don't remember all the details. But there's about nine of these things. And then even into really recent history, when there was the second war with Lebanon, which was only like 7 or 8 years ago, it actually started in this time period also. So the way this holiday has been commemorated is with a day of prayer and fasting, that another catastrophe wouldn't happen. And in the Messianic movement, we participate in that because we don't know what's going to happen.
I'm sorry, what month is Av?
It's the fourth month, I believe.
The fifth.
Ninth month. No, the fifth month. No, the ninth day. I got that confused. Because it usually falls like in July. So
third month is Sivan. That's Pentecost. Then we have Tammuz.
Okay.
Then we have Av.
Great, David. You're a walking calendar. I have not got those memorized.
I memorized all the Jewish holidays.
Great.
I mean
the months. Right? Yeah, that's great. So it's the fifth month. So that would fall like in July, because Tammuz, which is when the Pentecost comes, is usually around the end of May, and then there's June and July. And the next day is actually before that. It's usually the week after Passover, so it's the 27th day of the month of Nisan, as you can see in your notes. And I've got the 2007 date. It's not that in 2012. But it's Yom HaShoah. Yom means day. Shoah is an interesting word because it really means, in Hebrew, it's like a furnace or a fire. Mm-hmm. And so it's the Holocaust. And really, if you consider the word Holocaust, that's really what it means. It means like a great burning. So that, of course, is kept by remembrance of what happened 60 years ago. And we will have this year a gathering on that night, and I don't know who it will be yet, but a speaker about the Holocaust. And the objective is it's been something within the Jewish culture for ever since that happened that we would never forget. That's, you know, we can't forget that. And of course, nobody thought when they made up that slogan that we would ever see the day when what we see in the last couple of years, where there's these groups of people and people that are saying, you know, it never happened, the Holocaust deniers. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but in Germany, it's actually illegal to do that. You go to jail if you, you know, if you deny the Holocaust. So we have a connection with Ted Pierce. Some of you know his music, but he has been very, very active in Germany. Many of the Bible believers over there have participated in times of repentance for the sins of their fathers and mothers, because they, most of them weren't alive at that time, but they know, of course, what happened, and they still are living with the shame of it. So Ted has been active in those kind of things, and so that's Yom HaShoah. And then they kind of come in sequence here. Like Yom HaShoah is like a week after Passover ends. Passover is the 14th, so the 27th is like a week, 2 weeks after the beginning of Passover. And then Yom HaZikaron is, Zikaron means remembrance in Hebrew. And it's about a month later, but it's Israel's Memorial Day. And in Israel, it's taken very, very seriously. It's not like American Memorial Day, which has turned into a day for, you know, stock car races and picnics. Israel's Memorial Day is, there's like a time during the day when a siren sounds and everything stops for 2 minutes, like even cars, buses on the roads, everything stops. And they just have 2 minutes of silence. And then on television all day long, they're showing the pictures of soldiers that were killed in the wars and like a little bio of them. So it's a very, very powerful day. And then the next day, the 5th of Iyar, is Yom HaAtzma'ut, which means independence. So that's the actual day of when Israel declared itself to be a nation. And if you're familiar with that, the sequence of what happened back in November of the previous year, there was this convening of the United Nations. That was in 1947. The United Nations didn't even have a building then. They just had started. And they took a vote about what to do with the land in the Middle East that was what they called the British Mandate. And Britain had made this promise that half of that land would be for the Jewish people, half for the Arab people. And so the UN, amazingly, this is one of the miracles, that the UN actually voted in favor of this. And as I've studied the history of it, it's almost like the peoples of the world were so moved by the pictures, the news that came out of seeing the camps, the concentration camps liberated, and the pictures of the starving people and the bodies, that they just for a moment had you know, empathy with the Jewish people. Whereas always there had not been that. And they agreed, and they took this vote, and the nations voted to give, to take that land that Great Britain owned and divide it half a Jewish state and half an Arab state. And understand that the Jewish people were not happy about this, who were living in Israel. They wanted all of the land that actually had been promised to them originally by Great Britain. But because Great Britain was dependent on Arab oil, they had a compromise to say, we'll give you half of it. The Jordan River was supposed to be the border. So eventually the Jewish people agreed to it, but the Arabs never agreed. So I don't know if everybody's aware of that, but the conflict over there is that the Jewish people accepted what the UN said. The Arabs refused to accept it and immediately attacked from three armies, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, all attacked. I think Iraq was involved in it, too. I think there were five armies, actually.
In 1948?
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, now it's so incredibly twisted because the UN is always coming against Israel. Well, Israel was the only one that accepted what the UN said to do. The Arabs never accepted it, and they're still attacking Israel, saying that we don't agree that they should have a state. But
well, they want Jerusalem.
Yeah, well, they want the whole.
Well, the UN is not a good organization.
Well, it's just amazing how they did that good thing, you know, but then everything turned the opposite.
Yeah. Who actually has Jerusalem now?
Israel owns Jerusalem now.
But the Muslims are guarding the gate or something?
No. What happened was in 1948, the war began. It only lasted about 3 months. And where the lines were when they agreed to stop fighting was right down the middle of Jerusalem. And on the Israeli side was what's called the new city. The old city was in Arab hands. And that old city included the Temple Mount and also what's called the Jewish sector, Jewish quarter. And all the Jews had to flee because before this happened, the Arabs had control of that. So the Jewish people had to flee from the Jewish quarter. They had lived there for hundreds of years. There had always been a Jewish presence in the old city. So they fled, and that what happened was that something called the Green Line was drawn down the border through the city. And it was like that for 19 years. And then in 1967, again, the three armies attacked Israel again. And that was called the Six-Day War. It was in June of 1967. And Israel fought back. And when they fought back, they pushed the Arabs out of Jerusalem and then annexed the city. They didn't do anything about, you know, we're leaving these as potential other territories. They annexed the city. Whereas they didn't annex Gaza and the West Bank, which are the disputed territories now. So when they did that, the Temple Mount was under Israeli control. But then, again, very weird, but you know God's hand is on the whole thing. The Israeli general, his name was Moshe Dayan, very famous, he cut a deal with the Arabs that he would give them back the control of the Temple Mount, expecting them to, you know, agree to peace. And so the Temple Mount was like 1 or 2 days in the hands of Israel, and then it went back into the hands of the Muslims. And that's where it's been ever since. So that's how you understand. So they guard the Temple Mount. They don't allow Jews up there to pray. Actually, you can go up there now, but you can't pray on the Temple Mount. And at the last couple of years, people have been able to go up there as tourists or to walk on it. But if you stop and look like you're praying, the guards come and take you away. It's wild. You know?
Have you ever done it?
No,
when I went, the two times I went, it wasn't possible to go up. But since then, I know how many people have gone up.
Lenore
has gone up.
She was
yes.
praying.
Yeah.
They didn't know it. But she did.
Yeah.
And there's a mosque up there now.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes, and it's been there since the year 700. Oh. Right. Right.
And our friends just visited Israel.
Right.
And they said the Muslim oppression is huge up there.
Right. Right. And actually, the interesting thing about the mosque is, well, in there, you know, the whole thing about the Temple Mount is that it was built on the place God said to build my temple. And we understand from the scriptures that that's where Abraham sacrificed, was called to sacrifice Isaac. That's where David, when he saw the angel, he said, this is the threshing floor, this is where we have to build the temple. So that's where the temple was built, that's where it was destroyed, then it was rebuilt. And then after the rebellion of Israel against Rome, Rome destroyed the temple in the year 70. And then they destroyed Jerusalem, and they threw all the Jews out in the year 135. And Jews were not allowed on the Temple Mount for 100 years, from 135 until 235. And then the Islam came into being in around 700. And sometime in the 700s, they built a mosque on top of the Temple Mount.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go in that mosque, there's actually an inscription in Arabic. I've actually seen this. And it says, we built this to prove that your God is not God, our God is God.
Mm-hmm.
To prove both to Christians and Jews that your God is not God, but there's no other God but Allah. So it's just, you know, it's just blatantly there to prevent the temple from being rebuilt, prevent God's plan, which we know is going to happen, from occurring. And
now, I thought a foundation has been laid.
No, there's a group in Israel called the Temple Mount Faithful. They have cut a cornerstone for the foundation. And they put it on a flatbed truck, and every year they try to drive it up onto the Temple Mount. And the Israeli police stop them because they know that would cause a riot. But they have the foundation stone.
Didn't they also make all of the instruments?
They've done a lot.
Right. They're all waiting, you know?
Right. And actually there was an article in yesterday's Jerusalem Post that there was something on a Muslim website that claimed that Israel was planning to divide the Temple Mount, make part of it for the Muslims and make part of it for the Jews.
Yeah.
And nobody knows if this is true or not, because Israel, if they're doing, they're probably keeping it secret. But they suspect that this temple, this website, was set up just to be, an incitement, so that the Arabs will start rioting on the Temple Mount, throwing stones like they just did this last week, and stop anybody from coming up there. So it's pretty wild. It's so clear that this is all really the heart of the spiritual battle, right there, because in the prophetic scriptures it says that there will be a third temple built, and there cannot be a temple built until that mosque is removed. And how the Muslims are, how violently protective. There was just an incident yesterday of something about the American, where the Americans were in Iraq, the fortress or something that they had, when they left, that there were Korans destroyed. And of course, right away they start rioting over that.
Oh,
you see, so you can imagine what will happen if Israel says, we're going to take down that mosque and we're going to build a temple.
But they talk about putting a wall up on the other side of the wall, put the Israeli Jewish.
That's what they're saying now, yeah, but who knows?
In Isaiah 66, verse 8, it says, can a nation be born in a day?
Right. And that's how Israel was born. It was a fulfillment of that scripture. That the UN voted, I didn't tell you the rest of the story. The UN voted in September to do this, and then they gave the British 6 months to get out. And the British really wanted to get out because they were tired of trying to keep the peace between the Jewish people and the Arabs. That was this constant fighting going on. So in May, the Brits pulled out. And on this day, the day that they pulled out, that's when the Israelis declared themselves to be a nation. So that's how it became a nation in a day, one day.
In 1948,
right. And immediately, as soon as they declared that they were a nation, the Arab armies attacked. And of course, it was overwhelming numbers. I mean, there was Egyptian army, mechanized forces, tanks, and the Jordanian army, and the Syrian army. And I think the Lebanese army and also the Iraqi army came across Syria. Five armies. And, the Israelis were like, they didn't even have an army. It was just, like a militia. It was people who had escaped from the Holocaust. And so it was clearly the hand of God that they survived that first war. And then the second war and the third war were equally as dramatic.
What was that scripture verse? Isaiah
66, verse 8. And they should be born in a day.
And so many things are amazing about
yes.
it, because the the people who founded Israel, there were none of them were religious. They were all very secular. Many of them were socialists, from Europe, who had been involved in the whole socialist movement, and that was one reason why people thought this couldn't be God. This is just some sort of a bump in the plan, because they're not even religious. But then when they were attacked so many times and by such overwhelming numbers and overwhelmingly equipped armies, and they defeated those armies, that's when people started saying, this has got to be God.
Yeah.
And pretty much everybody who's studies the Bible now says, this has got to be God. This is
there's still that group, Jewish group, because I had spoken to them via email and out of New York, and there are groups of them that don't believe that.
Yes, we saw them when we went down. A group of us went down
nation,
in September,
right?
To the United Nations to protest that conference, the Durban conference. I was going, and lining the street, there was this group of Orthodox Hasidic Jews with the coats and the hats and the long beards and everything, holding up signs that Israel should not be a nation. And where they're coming from is their eschatology, their understanding of the future, is that the Messiah is the one who will return and establish the nation of Israel. So the present state of Israel is not of God, even though they're Jews. And they've gone and they've collaborated with the Iranians. I mean, it's just incredible. But America, we have a free country, so they get to do this. But they were lining the streets while we had this demonstration. They had a demonstration.
And you had the liberals, the J Street, and different groups right there.
Right, that say we should just give them the land.
They have the West Bank.
Right. So, Yom HaAtzmaut is Israel's Independence Day, and it's a special day in Israel of celebrating the, what is it now, 60, this year will be 64 years of existence. Mm-hmm. So, any other questions on those four holidays? We usually don't do something special for Remembrance Day or Independence Day. We just kind of talk about it at the next Shabbat service. But for Yom HaShoah, we do something special. Okay, so we're now going to talk about the next holiday, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. And let's start out by reading Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. So let's see. Elizabeth, why don't you read it since you're the first going this way? Verses 23 through 25. It doesn't actually say it in your notes. It just says 23 through 25, but it's chapter 23. Verses 23 through 25, right? See if we got that right in the book. We did.
The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7 months, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, the sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present a food offering to the Lord.
And interestingly about Rosh Hashanah, that's all there is in the Bible about it. Okay. There's only three verses. So anybody know what the... Well, I guess I said it in the question there, so that's easy. Yom Teruah. Anybody know what that means? That's the biblical name. What is it?
Day of Blowing.
Day of, yes. And the word Teruah actually has a long definition. It means to sound the shofar and shout with joy.
Mm-hmm. You send that New Year's cards out.
Yeah.
They're called Jews.
Yes, we do that, right, New Year's cards. And if you're not aware of it yet, I just had my first book published back last Rosh Hashanah, and that's the name of it, because it's about Rosh Hashanah. And we're out of it right now in the bookstore, but we will have it in if you're interested in reading a whole lot more, because it's like 300 pages about Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, three verses.
Huh?
Out of three verses,
yeah. Actually, what it is, it's transcriptions of 15 years of Rosh Hashanah messages. Mm. So that's how we did the book. We had the messages recorded, we transcribed them and edited them, and then put it together in a book. So, okay, so what does Rosh Hashanah mean? Anybody know the translation of that?
End of the year?
Head. Rosh means head. Shana means year. And so now we have to talk about what the connection is between the sounding of the shofar and the head of the year. But we will get to that. We celebrate it with traditionally in the Jewish community, there's an evening service when the sun goes down, the beginning of the day, and a morning service. And what happens in the service is a lot of blowing the shofar. How many were with us last Rosh Hashanah? So about half, okay. So like 100 times we sound the shofar during the service. And it's a Sabbath of rest. And it's a real mystery as to why it's the new year, okay? And in the scripture, as it was read, you heard that it's the first day of the seventh month, right? So this is like saying, you know, the 1st of July is New Year's when it's the seventh month. So there really isn't any good explanation to it, because God in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2 specifically commands that the first day of the year, the first month of the year, is the month that Passover is in. So Passover is the 14th day of the first month of the year, the month of Nisan. And so the first day of that month would be New Year's. But for some reason, this is the New Year's. So some scholars believe that it was the civil year before God gave the commandment to Moses, like way back before the people, you know, when the people were in Egypt. We really don't know. But it's very strong tradition that it's the New Year's. And the traditional greeting for this day is L'shana Tova.
Well, I know that one, though.
You know that one, all right.
Yeah.
So if you wanted to write it, it would be L apostrophe S-H-A-N-A. And then in the next second word would be Tova, T-O-V-A, or T-O-V-A-H maybe.
I spell it like five different ways, actually.
Yeah. And then you can add to that Tiki Tevu, T-I-K-I-T-E-V-U. Okay, so I'll go through what they mean. Shana is year. Tova is good. So Shana Tova means have a good year. Tiki Tevu, the root of the word is to write. So Tiki Tevu means may your name be written. And what that's all about is that it's traditional, non-biblical belief that God writes the names of the people who are going to live through the next year in a book. And so it's a wish that you would live through the next year and you have a good year.
Which is really funny because I started to study that after what I got that time.
Yeah.
And the actual blessing is really long. It's talks about a good year, but it also says your name shall be written in the book of life.
Right, right.
Which means kind of two different things.
Yes,
and,
it is.
It's
the book of, we understand it as the book of eternal life, but the traditional Jewish understanding
right.
It is the book of life to live through the next year. All right.
Yeah.
So people wish each other Happy New Year. They send each other cards. It's a real family holiday. Because it's a time when the extended family gets together, has a big meal, and it's really important to the synagogues, because we study Passover and we've studied Shavuot. They are not big attendance days in the synagogues, but Rosh Hashanah is huge. So if it's Rosh Hashanah and you drive past down Bitwinton Road here where Temple Beth El is, you will see this major traffic jam on the morning of Rosh Hashanah. Because everybody has to be in synagogue on that day. And
they
it's
drive.
Also, well, at Temple Beth El, at the Orthodox synagogues. At the Orthodox synagogues, you see them walking, right? But the Temple Beth El and Brith Kodesh, which is on Elmwood Avenue, which is the big Reform synagogue, you'll see them driving, and huge crowds. And it's one of the biggest ways that the synagogues raise their monies for the year. Because if you look at like the non-Messianic synagogues, and you go on a typical Saturday, they have very few people attending, and if they have a bar mitzvah, they'll have more. They'll have a good sized crowd. But on a typical Saturday, if there's not a bar mitzvah, I mean, we're talking like a dozen or 20 people at most of the non-Messianic synagogues. But on Rosh Hashanah, you look around and there's this enormous sanctuary, like 1,000 people. And the reason for that is that on Rosh Hashanah and also the next holiday, that they're filled. And they, if you're a member, which means that you pay dues during the year, you get a seat. But if you're not a member, they charge a lot for the seats. And this is one of the ways that they raise a lot of money. There's a very strong thing in the Jewish community that you have to be in synagogue on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur, which is the next holiday. So. That's where it gets importance in the synagogue.
One question about the New Year thing. So the year doesn't, the number of the year doesn't actually change, though, until the first.
Yeah, it does change. It changes on Rosh Hashanah.
But it doesn't change again at the first of the...
Well, wait a minute. I'm not sure of that. I got to check on that. That's right, because when it comes around, it's the seventh month. I think the year does change. The reasoning behind that is that the rabbis teach that the other thing that happened on Rosh Hashanah is that it was the day of creation. It was the beginning of creation. So the years that this, so you're actually counting the years from Rosh Hashanah. And again, that's not biblical. It's in the Talmud. So if you're counting years, then you would count from the day of creation, right? So the year would change. So I believe the year does change at that time. Yes, I'm sure of that. So it's weird. It's.
Did you ever hear that Adam was born 4004 BC? Did you ever hear that?
Well, first of all, he wasn't born, he was created.
Created.
Yeah, well, the Jewish calendar dates back to creation. Okay, there's 5,772 years in the Jewish calendar, and it dates back to creation. So if you believe, you know, the young earth theology, then that's when it was. And Adam was created on, what, the sixth day? Yeah, I think Adam was created on the sixth day.
And did they do that they kept track of that by oral tradition? Or?
Yes, right. Well, you can, I mean, there's a biblical way of calculating it.
Yeah, there are some lineages and things.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. And there's if you ever want to look up on the internet, there's somebody named Usher, Bishop Usher, I think, who back in the 1700s or something went through and actually did a study which calculated how many years from creation.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I had read just
Yeah.
There's like 5,700.
Well, we're in the year 5,772.
Yeah.
Now, there's also been people who have discovered that there have been some errors where there were like a couple hundred years that somehow got missed in the calculation. Or,
yeah.
So, right.
You can tell when you wrote this because you have it 2007.
Yeah, it was 2007. Right. 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 It needs to be changed. I wonder if that showed up in here.
You can change it every year.
Yeah.
Change the date.
Right, right. So, the most significant thing about Rosh Hashanah, spiritually, though, is that it is really very significant spiritually. And there's two things about it. The first one is in your notes, and we'll cover that one first. What is the future significance of this holiday? So, Lisa, if you could read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16.
For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
So does anybody recognize what this is talking about? This is the rapture, right? And the Lord coming down from heaven and meeting us in the air. And the significant thing about it is that it's going to be accompanied with the trumpet call of God. So myself and many other people believe that this event will happen on the Feast of Trumpets. Because as you go through the calendar, you see this amazing coincidence or pattern that all of the significant spiritual events happen on these Moedim, or the appointed times. So we had the crucifixion on Passover, the resurrection on First Fruits, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Shavuot or Pentecost. So like all of the spring appointed times were fulfilled, and in the first coming, and so the expectation is that the fall appointed times will be fulfilled in the second coming.
Do a lot of people believe that?
Yeah, there's quite a few. There was, you know, I remember in 1988 there was a guy who said that, you know, the rapture was going to happen in 1988. He had it pegged, but he had it pegged to Rosh Hashanah.
It
didn't happen. And then he gave another date, but it was also on Rosh Hashanah.
I have it at home.
You have both of the books?
I have it. His 88 reasons.
Yeah. Now, the guy who was claiming it was going to happen last spring was off.
Camping, May
21st. It was in May. But
well, and the Mayan
so
calendar probably is.
I don't know how the Mayan calendar relates.
Not on Rosh Hashanah either.
It might be. Who knows?
Well, it's the Mayan calendar is like the 12th of December or the 21st of December of this year.
Yeah.
Is that what it's?
Yeah.
That's when their calendar ends. So.
It ends.
Just ends.
So therefore, we're just going to all die.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Right.
Oh,
right.
No.
So part of what happens at the Rosh Hashanah service when we hear the shofar so much, it trains us to listen for shofars. So when the rapture happens, we'll know what's happening. But yeah, that's what I look forward to, is that will be the day when it happens. So that's one of the significant spiritual aspects of Rosh Hashanah, the importance of it. The other is that in Jewish tradition, if you look at the calendar in Leviticus 23, just 10 days later, on the 10th day of this month of Tishri, the seventh month, is another appointed time. And that another point in time we're going to study in a minute. It's called Yom Kippur. And just, you know, very briefly, because we're going to go into it in depth. Yom Kippur was the day when atonement was made for the entire nation. Now, in order for the people to appreciate the fact that God was making a way for all of their sins to be covered over for the whole nation so that his presence could dwell amongst them, they needed to be aware of their own sinfulness. They needed to be aware of how far they had fallen short. So what happened, the tradition developed, and I believe it's very much the Spirit of God who developed this tradition, of what are called the 10 days of awe. Yomim Noraim, if you want to try to write that down. Yomim is plural for days, for day. Yom is day, Yomim is days. Y-O-M-I-M. Noraim, N-O-R-A-M-I-M. Yoramim, yeah. Yoramim. And Noraim, I'm sorry. Noraim. N-O-R-A, Noraim. Noraim. And Noraim means awe or awesomeness. One of the songs we sing has the word Nora in it. It was describing God. And so these 10 days are traditionally days of introspection between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when we're supposed to be, in Jewish tradition, asking the Lord to reveal to us, is there anybody that I've offended that I need to go make things right with? Is there anybody who has offended me that I need to go confront? Is there any way in which I've offended God? Is there anything I'm doing that is sinful? Is there anything that God wants to change in me? So the 10 days are spent in that kind of, contrite, having a contrite heart, being open to God bringing conviction in preparation for Yom Kippur. And I think that is really a very powerful thing. So we do that very much every year. We celebrate Rosh Hashanah, and then we encourage people to spend the next 10 days making special times of prayer, seeking the Lord. And then, of course, the day of Yom Kippur is a day of fasting. So it's the 10 days leading up to that. Gerard, do you have a question?
Well, I heard you're not supposed to make any big decisions.
I'd never heard that, but okay. That sounds reasonable. Don't make any life-changing decisions.
On those 10 days?
Well, yeah, because you're seeking the Lord to show you what you need to change, you know, so everything could change. I could see that.
What a clean slate for the new year.
Yeah, yeah. So I think it's very spiritually significant in terms of the fact that Yom Kippur now is going to be the day when we remember the atonement that, you know, cleansed us of sin, and this prepares us to appreciate it, in a sense. As we ask God to show us where we're falling short, it renews every year our appreciation of having received Yeshua's sacrifice. And I don't really know in the church's liturgical calendar, I think the closest thing to this is Lent, where there's a time of fasting and preparation to coming up to the Holy Week, you know. And of course, the Holy Week, the crucifixion being the time of making atonement.
Is Ash Wednesday this Wednesday?
It's tomorrow.
Yeah,
tomorrow.
Yeah, it's very close, right, which is the beginning of that Lent period. So the other things that happen on Rosh Hashanah is that after the morning service in the afternoon, people go out to a stream and toss breadcrumbs into the stream. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy in Micah, where it says that the Lord will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So it's a visual, like a prophetic acting out of that verse, where sin would be cast into the waters, and the waters would carry out into the depths of the sea. And it's actually very interesting, because in all of the Old Testament, it never talks about sins being taken away. It talks about them being covered over.
Right.
Except for two things. This verse in Micah, where it says that our sins will be taken into the depths of the sea, and in the what we're going to study in the next holiday, which is the scapegoat offering, where the scapegoat carries the iniquities of the people away. But otherwise, the atonement is covering. So we do that in the afternoon, and that's kind of the kickoff of the time of introspection and having a contrite heart.
Do you actually throw
breadcrumbs in the water? Yeah, yeah, yeah. We go out to usually a Corbett's Glen Park in Brighton, and it's got a great site for it, because it's like actually a bridge over the stream, so you can toss the breadcrumbs in.
In Acts 22 verse 16, now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Mm-hmm. So there's the washing away of sins, not covering over.
Yes, right, good.
No covering.
Right, right.
Was that Acts what?
That's Acts 22 verse 16.
So I didn't put the references in here, but I'm just looking at my notes. Actually, there's three references in the New Covenant to the blowing of a trumpet, describing the call to gather the people to meet with the Lord. The other ones are in the Gospels, two of the Gospels, where Yeshua says, you know, that God will send out His angels, and the trumpet will sound, and He will gather His elect from the four corners of the earth. So it's not just Paul who makes the reference in Thessalonians, but Yeshua Himself also connects this gathering with the sounding of the shofar. And in the Bible, if you go look through how the shofar was used throughout the history, it was a sounding of an alarm to gather the people together, like if an enemy was attacking, or to gather them for a meeting or for a holiday, this shofar would be sounded for that. Okay. We got enough time tonight to move on, probably not get through of Yom Kippur, but we can get started with it. So, Denise, would you read again in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32?
Adonai said to Moshe, the 10th day of this 7th month is Yom Kippur. You are to have a holy convocation. You are to deny yourselves, and you are to bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. You are not to do any kind of work on that day, because it is Yom Kippur, to make atonement for you before Adonai your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day is to be cut off from his people. And anyone who does any kind of work on that day, I will destroy from among his people. You are not to do any kind of work. It is a permanent regulation to all your generations, no matter where you live.
And 32?
It will be for you a Shabbat of complete rest, and you are to deny yourself. You are to rest on your Shabbat from evening the 9th day of the month until the following evening.
Okay, so anybody know what literally Yom Kippur means? Hebrew students? You should know what the first word means.
Day.
Day. Okay, good, good.
Covering.
Good. Yes, it's day.
Covering.
Day of covering, and actually, you know, the little cap that we wear, that's a kippah, which is the same root word. So it means covering, and the covering is the day of covering over of sin. So that's where this where it says a day to make atonement for you, Yom Kippur in the Hebrew, the day of Kippur. The word Kippur is actually the word that's translated atonement, is to make a covering. And the other place where that comes in is that the Ark of the Covenant has a cover on it, and it's called the kaporet, which is the same root word, the covering, and that's where God would come when he would give mercy to the people. So that's where he would meet with the people. We'll see that happens.
Sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat,
right. Right. So this section in Leviticus is a description of how to celebrate the holiday, but there's a lot more about Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16, because Leviticus 16 gives all the instructions for the high priest on that day. And this is a very different holiday. It's not so much that anybody does anything except the high priest. I mean, the people fast, but it's a day when the high priest has to do these very specific things.
In Leviticus 16:34, now you shall have this as a permanent statute for you to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord has commanded Moses, so he did. So it's okay. All your sins.
Right. Right. So let's start out by looking at some of these scriptures that I've got listed here. So who were we up to? Naoko, if you could read Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 2.
And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.
So this is the beginning of the instructions for Yom Kippur. And to understand it, you really have to have some knowledge of what the temple looked like. So I'll give a little bit of a description here. The temple, the tabernacle at first, consisted of a big curtain that created a large courtyard. And then inside that courtyard, there was an altar for burnt offering, which was big. Some of the pictures I've seen it in the temple, like you had to ascend like 30 steps to get up to it, and on top of it was this place where sacrifices were actually made.
Is this what they were carrying through the desert?
No, this is, I'm differentiating.
I'm sorry.
In the desert, they built it out of stones. Then there was a big wash basin called the laver out in front, and then there was this tent, which later became the actual temple. And then inside the tent there was what's called the holy place and the most holy place. And in the holy place, there was the giant menorah, the candelabra, and the table where there was bread set out every day. And then there was another curtain, and just in front of that other curtain, is the way I've seen it, is there was a small altar where incense was burned. And then there was the second curtain. Inside the second curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. And what's that?
The Holy of Holies.
Yeah, that was the Holy of Holies. And then there was the outer place, and then there was the outer court. And so the temple was built like that, except it was, of course, much bigger. And so in this verse, this is the only time that anybody goes in to that Holy of Holies. It was on this day of the year. And as you can see, what is supposed to happen in there is that God himself would appear on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So understand that the Ark of the Covenant was like about this big. It's two and a half cubits, I think, long, which is like 5 yards or not 2 yards, and about this wide and about this high. And it was carried on these long poles, and it had a cover that had two sculptures of cherubim on it with wings. And that was the mercy seat. That's where God would meet with the high priest. And then inside was the tablets of the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron that budded and a jar full of manna. They were on the inside. I don't know if there was anything else inside there. I think they probably had the whole scroll in there, more than just the Ten Commandments, but the entire scroll of that God gave Moses. And this is the place where God would meet with the high priest. And we had an incredible experience about 5 years ago. There's a group in Buffalo called the Joshua Revolution, a youth ministry. And they came to Rochester to do what they do every year, which is a conference right around, it's like between Christmas and New Year's Day. And they got connected with us because the guy who leads it was very interested in understanding all of the Jewish roots. And so for, I think it was the second one we did with them, one of the nights of this conference, it was like 3 or 4 days, they actually created in the Blue Cross Arena, the Holy of Holies. And I got to be the high priest. And I was dressed up, and we actually did all of this. And I went inside. They had like a cameraman inside and outside. I went inside, we'll see a little bit later that they're supposed to sprinkle blood on the cover of the whole. I actually did that. So it was an amazing experience.
Yeah, blood. Huh?
No, it wasn't real blood. It was red water, dyed in water. I didn't have a rope tied. I didn't have bells. We did something we didn't get together.
What happened to that?
Disappeared? The stuff that they made.
No, the whole Joshua Revolution. What happened?
No, they're back in Buffalo. They're doing it. Yeah. What actually happened was that they somehow were not allowed to use the arena. But they were Buffalo Ministry, and they were not allowed to use. They couldn't get access to the arena in Buffalo, so they moved to Rochester for a few years. But then they went back to Buffalo, and they're happy there. But we haven't been that involved with them since they moved back to Buffalo.
I was wondering what happened, because I used to volunteer and work with them.
Yeah, it was great when
they were
here.
It was
really powerful. And Mike Chori, who's the head of it, he had just such a desire to learn about these things and to do these things. I mean, he contacted me because he found out who we were. And we got together, and he had me explain to him all these things. And then, you know, we were involved in actually constructing them and getting the costumes together. And the Ark of the Covenant was in there. We made an Ark of the Covenant, carried it in. Our youth group. Hannah, were you part of the youth group then?
We would have been 2007.
I don't remember exactly when it was.
It was a while ago since I've done it.
Yeah, it was about 5 or 6 years
five
ago.
Or 6 years.
You were probably off in college.
If it was 6 years ago, I was in college.
Yeah.
That would have been the year that I was in Urbana Conference. So
yeah. But our youth group was like the ones that carried the Ark of the Covenant in.
Mm.
And it was incredible.
Do you have video of that somewhere?
Somewhere.
I
think I have the videos that they actually made, the Joshua Revolution made. I'm pretty sure they're in my office. So I just have to dig them out. But
yeah. We should just reenact it.
We should. Yeah, we should show it sometime, like on Yom Kippur. That would be cool.
Yeah.
I thought about
awesome.
That. Yeah. All right. Yes. Good idea. Okay.
Tabernacle one time when I was really, really young.
Yes, we did. The Chosen Ministry built one.
Yeah.
Right. I think your mom. I think my mom was in charge, actually. Was the one who did it, right? Yeah, and that's probably still up in the attic somewhere.
Somewhere. Can we rebuild it?
No, I think it was the Ark. I don't know if it was the Tabernacle. It was the Ark.
I think it was the Ark.
Yeah. Oh. Okay, so let's go a little bit further here. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's read verses 3-5. And this is where the author of Hebrews gives a brief description of what's going on there. Kathy, if you can read that.
Behind the second
parochet, which is curtain in Hebrew.
Right. Was a tent called the Holiest Place, which had the golden altar for burning incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, entirely covered with gold. In the Ark were the gold jar, containing the man, Aaron's rod that sprouted, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above it were the
cherubim, which is how you actually say cherubim.
Representing the Shekinah, casting their shadow on the lid of the ark, but now is not the time to discuss these things in detail.
We are discussing them. But that's where you get the brief description. But back in the Parsha for this week is talking about all the things that they made to put in the temple. I just was reading that. It's Leviticus 25 through 27, I think. And it's where God gives Moses the description of everything that's supposed to go into the ark into the temple. So if you're interested, you can read all that. It gives a detailed description of all the curtains and all the layers of curtain and the rods
so
and the hooks.
And
the,
yes.
It's amazing. Yes. Yeah. And it's actually repeated because later in Deuteronomy or Numbers or somewhere, when they actually build it, it goes through the whole description again of every item. And just we should know that we talked about earlier about the Temple Mount, and there is this group that I mentioned that is that has cut the cornerstone. But not only have they cut the cornerstone, but if you go to Jerusalem, they have a museum called the Temple Mount Institute. And if you go in there, they actually have made all of these things. They've made the menorah out of gold. Actually, the menorah is outside. It's in a plexiglass case with all sorts of security alarms around it for everybody to see. But they've made the table where the bread was set. They've made the laver where the basin where the priests washed. They've made the garments for the priests. I don't think I saw the Ark of the Covenant because maybe they're thinking that they have to find that because they claim they know where it is. Actually, the Temple Mount people claim that it's buried somewhere and they know where it is. So maybe they're going to bring that back. But all those things are covered in gold. And it's all being prepared for when the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will be restarted, which is absolutely amazing because, you know, that the Jewish people are believing that that's what's happened out of the book of Ezekiel. And that the Christians believe it's going to happen because Yeshua speaks about a third temple being there. Because he talks about the abomination that will cause desolation. Offering sacrifices in the temple, so both groups agree that you know this temple is going to be rebuilt, and of course the mosque has to go before that that can happen. So
we'll compromise a wall between
right.
the two.
Right.
I think I would go more with a compromise that
way. Halfway.
That way, mankind.
Is yeah.
Well, hopefully, when it gets rebuilt.
Yes.
And they'll come together. For the
yes.
Temple.
Let's read.
Be better than two temples.
Let's read one more verse. Leviticus 16, Aaron, verse 17.
16, verse 17.
Yes.
No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself. His household and the whole community of Israel.
So I'll just end with a little bit of understanding that the whole point of Yom Kippur was about the presence of God being able to dwell in the midst of the nation of Israel. God said that he would be there in like a manifest way, like he was when they were in the desert and he was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. If you read through the accounts in Exodus, after they set up the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud sat over the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, the presence of God was so strong in there that the priests, they couldn't go in anymore. So the reason for this Day of Atonement was so that God's presence could dwell amongst the sinful people. And it's very important to understand this because we sing this song about God being holy, but the understanding that I've gained out of studying this is that God's holiness was so great that if he were to manifest himself in the way he did without there being this atonement, the people would have been consumed. They would just have like burned up in his presence. So the atonement had to be made so that he could be in the midst of the nation. It was like this covering had to be there, almost like a fire shield to protect the people from the presence of God. And that has affected me so much to understand that is that where it translates over into the new covenant in that you know the new covenant says that the Spirit of God will dwell in each of us, but you know we all know that we still have sin and iniquity in us. So how can the whole presence of the Holy God dwell in us? Well, again, it's because Yeshua made the atonement so that the presence of God can dwell in us, or otherwise he wouldn't. And we'll see that Yeshua fulfilled the Yom Kippur atonement to enable the presence of God to dwell in us, or else we would be consumed. How can the Spirit of God dwell in us without being consumed? So we will stop there.